Welcome to the fourth session in our study through Colossians. In today's episode, we will review Colossians chapter 2. You know, there's some passages in scripture that are like familiar friends. Others feel like best friends, comforting and uplifting. Some are a warm hug for the soul, and then there's ones that are like rumble bumps, you know, those abrupt jolts that make you slow down and pay attention to something that's really crucial ahead. So, of course, we all know the passages that leave us kind of scratching our heads, probably like maybe putting together a bookshelf and staring at the instructions in a language we don't speak, knowing that there's meaning, but we need to dig deep to figure this out. And still other passages are like that moment when you're adjusting a camera lens and you're turning in that dial slowly and then click, everything snaps into focus. What was once blurry becomes clear. And from that clarity, everything else in the puzzle of scripture starts falling into place. That was Colossians chapter 2 for me. I talked about this in the opening of this lesson. So as we dig into Colossians chapter 2 today, I want to remind us why we are here. We don't just do Bible study. We don't think of it as an academic exercise, of course. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, letting it take root, shaping us and bringing clarity to our lives. And what a payoff it is. When we allow scripture to transform us, we don't just understand the truth, we live it. And as we walk through Colossians chapter 2, that's what we are aiming for. Not just knowledge, but a life changed by the richness of his word. So if you're ready, let's dive in. Grab your Bibles. In chapter 1, Paul lifted our eyes to who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. Jesus is not merely a teacher or a spiritual guide. What is he? Who is he? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, before all things, and in him all things hold together. The head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And we're not just decent people in need of some improvement. We were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And Jesus, because of who he is, did for us what no one and no system ever could. And I'm going to read this next in the first person personal because it's true for me. And if anyone who is now in Christ, it's true for them as well. I was alienated, hostile, evil in my deeds, but now in him, I am qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints, delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. And now I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, all of this in order to present me holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And from that incredible opening, we could just close the book and roll up the scroll. That's how the epistles were read and drop the mic. Preach, Paul, preach, right? This is incredible. What great news. But wait, again, there's more. And Paul reminds us that this was all once a mystery, but now it's revealed. And Paul is on fire. That would be his theme song. This Paul is on fire, right? This apostle is on fire to get the word out. And not only that, but willing to do whatever it takes so that everyone would know the good news. And what does he want for them? He says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle, that word is agon, the struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And it goes without saying, but I'll go ahead and say it. This is not Paul trying for attention, sharing how much he's struggling so they'll, what, feel sorry for him, pass the basket around and ask for donations. Earlier, Paul has said that he rejoices in his sufferings for their sake. Notice he didn't say, I rejoice in spite of my sufferings. No, Paul is happy to suffer, willing to toil. Why? Well, he's already said, because this magnifies Christ's power in him. And now he wants the Colossians, as well as Adelphoi in Laodicea and others who've never met Paul, to know of his struggle, literally agonizing. In ancient Greece, the agon refers to the athletic games like the Olympics that were so intense, athletes were known to break down in their efforts. Paul is painting a picture they'd grasp. His love and longing for them is like an athlete competing in the most rigorous competition. But why? From Paul's fierce and powerful imagery, we move to a tender picture. You can almost see it cross-stitched, framed, and up in the wall of Paul's den, if he wasn't writing from a prison cell. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance. It's tender, isn't it? Hearts encouraged, knit together in love, reaching not just full assurance, but all the riches of full assurance of what? Let me ask you this. What would you want your loved one to know about your faith? What would be the highest, most important thing you could long for them to really know? If Paul's is our example, maybe we could take a cue from him and note that the goal of their hearts would be to be encouraged, knit together in love, reaching to the heights and the depths of full assurance is all, so that they would have the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. God's mystery, Christ. That's the ultimate. Why? Because in a world where everyone is looking for meaning, purpose, identity, the newest and the best method to fix their relationships, their marriages, their thought life, their habits, where for 5,000 years of human history, we look for the secret to success, Paul reminds them and us today that it is all found in him, Christ. You want the secret? Look no further, because Christ is, verse 3, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom? Christ has it. You want knowledge? Again, like the simple Sunday school answer to every question, it's Jesus. We know that. But somehow, don't we want more? We want someone to explain it all. Give us the seven simple steps to a satisfied life. The next book, the next best seminar or workshop. And today, even more so, as we look for answers in 90 seconds on how to live your best life now videos and 30-second reels. And Paul is making the case that we have all that we need, and it's in him. We just need to be satisfied in him. Listen, the Colossians may not have had Instagram or YouTube videos to swipe through to get there. Maybe if I try this fill-in-the-blank system. But they had the same human heart, and they had the same tendency that you and I have. And Paul is on a mission. He says this either anticipating slick folks who will come in with another idea or already aware that some have been infiltrating their church. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He knows that this is absolutely our tendency. And we know how passionately and selflessly he longs for these people. That passion is grounded in the reality that he knows the truth of this mystery. Paul met Jesus, literally had his eyesight taken and then given back to him by Jesus. He's been humbled and commissioned by Jesus, and he's got this not on my watch mentality to proclaim, to warn, and to teach everyone why, so they can be presented mature in Christ. Listen, this is the kind of pastor you want leading your church. This should be true of the elders and the deacons leading your church. Men and women who are fierce to protect their flock and will stand up boldly against anything, anyone that would harm the flock. Paul moves in on four issues in this passage and warns us that there are people who will intentionally delude. Circle that in verse 4. Take captive, coming up in verse 8. Pass judgment, verse 16. Or disqualify, verse 18. It's something that sounds reasonable. It's likely appealed to the Colossians' desire for maturity. Colossae wasn't isolated from Greek intellectual culture. Philosophical systems and mystery traditions abounded. Jewish religious rituals all overlapped that area. Persuasive religious speech was normal. So when Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, he's not reacting to some street corner nonsense. He's really guarding them from articulate, religiously serious speech that is right there in the church. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, he longs for them to be knit together in love. And now in chapter 2, verse 4, he warns against persuasive speech that could unravel that unity. Imagine sitting in Colossae, hearing this read aloud. You already believe in Christ. Paul mentions that you love him and you want to grow. And then someone arrives with a seemingly deeper insight, extra practices, more refined theology, and it sounds thoughtful, coherent, mature. Paul says, watch the speech, listen carefully. The heart of dwelling well in the word is to train you to recognize when something sounds spiritual, but subtly relocates trust. And this is not a mission that I came up with. That's right there modeled for us in the word. Paul's heart is on fire and he says, look, I may not be with you reading this letter aloud in your company, but I am with you. Verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. And not only that, I'm delighted. I'm hopeful. I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Like a parent reassuring their child, you got this. Sometimes we say what we want to see in a way that sounds like we are totally sure that we will see it. Like he's anticipating the Colossians reading this letter, and they're worried that it's going to turn into some smackdown call-out letter like Paul wrote to that other infamous church in Corinth. But Paul gets ahead of that reaction, assuring them that they'll be orderly and stable, disciplined and firm. That's the kind of letter I'd want to receive from Paul. So he continues, and here is our memory verse from lesson 1 and the inspiration for the title of this study, Rooted and Renewed. Verse 6, therefore, as you received paralambano, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, that's rizo, and built up epoikodomio in him, and establish bebaio in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding parasuio in thanksgiving. And I want to point out something interesting and I hope helpful to you. When we dwell and don't just do Bible study, we notice we look for repeats. We also look for uniques, repeats and uniques. Repeats are the first things that we can naturally learn to recognize, and uniques, that will come. You'll start to wonder, hey, have I seen this before? As you dwell. So right here in verse 6, we have a unique. We call these, there's a Latin term for it. It's called the hapax legomena. It's a unique, one-of-a-kind appearance of a word or a phrase in a body of work. And at this point, you're looking at these words, overthinking it. You've heard them. They're saying, what's so unique? Saying that you receive paralambano. Jesus is unique here. It's unique. Right here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 is the only example of believers doing exactly what John said in the gospel that his own people, Jesus' own people, did not do. He, Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own, what? Did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John equates receiving Jesus with believing in him. It's important in this context also because Paul uses a full title, Christ Jesus the Lord. And that is unique as well. This is the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus is called in this order, Christ Jesus the Lord. Is this trivial? I don't think so. I think it's intentional. Consider the context. What big point is Paul making here in this letter? Emphasizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all Scripture. The mystery revealed is the reality of who the Messiah is. Remember, that's what Christ means, the Messiah. The promised one is Jesus. His title is Messiah. And he, Yeshua, the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus, is the Lord. Lord is also a title. It's his role in our lives. We are under him, following him, taking his lead, denying ourselves, obeying our Lord and not ourselves. The Messiah is Jesus, and he is our Lord. Christ Jesus, the Lord. Paul's emphasis is strategic. When Paul reminds them that they receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, he's not talking about adopting a philosophy. He's reminding them of a person they entrusted themselves to, Messiah, historical Jesus, Lord, in that order. The one who holds authority embodies the fullness of God. You did not begin with a system. You began with a person, him. Don't be persuaded in any way by anyone peddling a new idea. You already have the ultimate final reality. So walk in him. And there's our Greek word, friend, walk, peripateo. Remember from last session, literally conduct your life defined by following in his footsteps. Follow him, be loyal to him, walk worthy of him. By pointing to Jesus in this unique way, Paul is alerting the Colossians and us as well to pay attention here. Then he goes on to clarify and inspire exactly what that walk will look like. Every verb here is in the passive tense, meaning everything that has been accomplished was done for us. We didn't root ourselves, build ourselves, establish ourselves. We were rooted, built up, and established by him. Verse 7, rooted, the Greek word is rhizo. We get root or rhizome, you know, like garlic is a rhizome, or ginger, you know, is a rhizome. Literally, having been rooted, built up from the Greek, epikodomio. And this is where we get our word dome. We were built up in him, and then the word established. Not long ago, I was driving through Northern California, where many towns sprang up during the gold rush. Town after town had those old-fashioned signs proudly displaying the year they were established. 1850, 1854, 1861. Some of those places have survived fires, earthquakes, economic collapse, population shifts, and they're still there. That little word doesn't just mean someone started this once. It means this place was founded and made firm enough to endure. Established comes from the Greek word bios, meaning firm, something that you can stand on without fear of collapse. The verb form Paul uses describes an ongoing strengthening. So Paul's not saying, you believe once, good job. He's saying, your life in Christ is being made firm day by day, grounded in truth that doesn't shift. And Paul says this stability doesn't produce pride. It produces gratitude. Listen, a distinctive of the truly Christian life, the evidence of someone who grasps the miracle of being rooted, built up, and established is abounding in thanksgiving. This isn't just being thankful. Hey, thanks, Jesus. Cool stuff going on here. No. This is abounding. Where have we heard that word abound before? Abounding. Let me ask this to jog your memory. Why did Jesus come? What did he say was his mission? I came that they, the sheep, the ones who follow the shepherd, may have life and have it, what? Abundantly. Parasuo. This is in John chapter 10, verse 10. And Paul, I believe, has this idea in view. If you are truly of those who have been rooted, built up, and established, then you will truly not just be thankful, but abound in that thankfulness. Your life will be marked by thankfulness. It will be evidence of the super abundant, superfluous, gushing, nonstop thankfulness you have. The Greek root here is perisuo, and it's not passive. It's present and ongoing, present and ongoing. My sister messaged me recently that she's ready for the winter in North Carolina, where they experience more dramatic seasonal change than we do here in California. She's ready for the winter to fade and spring to come. She's ready, she wrote, for the greening. That's what Jesus did for my heart, I thought. He greened it right up. He brought me from dead of winter to full of life and made me and my wintry heart what? New by doing what? Rooting, building it up, establishing it. And what is my response? Same as someone who's been navigating black ice and freezing winds and snowstorms would respond, abounding in thankfulness. Listen, the times in my life when I have been the most distracted and distractible, self-absorbed and entitled, I can look back and I can say, these just so happen to coincide with the moments I've lost sight of what was done for me, to me, and in me. Oh, I might still think I'm so thankful, but my life was not in those moments oozing gratitude, super abounding in thankfulness. I was oozing awareness of how wrongly I was treated or how disappointed I was in outcomes or fill in the blank. But I can assure you that I was not abounding in thankfulness. And Paul makes the same connection between thankfulness and caution that Jesus did back in John 10:10, because before Jesus explained what he had come to give, he had spent the previous 9 verses talking about the stranger, thieves, and robbers and what they come to do. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they, the sheep, the ones who follow the shepherd, may have life and have it abundantly. So notice what Paul writes next and the connection in mission and warning. See to it, blepo, that no one takes you captive, syllagogeo, by philosophy, philosophia, and empty deceit, kinos, apate, kinos, apate. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Paul's second of the four warnings is here, that no one would take us captive. If we are in Christ, what is true of us? Delivered, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. So that's the warning. See to it, blepo. Don't be taken captive. You're in the kingdom. That's Christ's. But don't be naive. The warning here is not against careful thinking or intellectual life, but against a system of teaching that claims wisdom yet relocates authority away from Christ. This philosophy comes packaged with tradition, with spiritual language, even with cosmic explanations. It sounds mature, fascinating, but Paul measures it by one standard. Is it according to Christ? If it's merely human in source, tradition or spiritual hierarchies, then however impressive it appears, it carries no life. To be taken captive is to be carried off as spoil, removed from the freedom and fullness already secure in him. You may have heard the phrase, all truth is God's truth. I've said it myself. And then this verse really made me pause and think carefully about that. Often what people mean is that God is the creator of reality, and anything that genuinely corresponds to reality ultimately rests on him. And there is something right about that. But Colossians 2:8 presses us to step a little further. Paul does not measure teaching merely by whether it sounds reasonable or contains accurate observations. He measures it by whether it is according to Christ. That is the decisive category. The danger is real. We are risking being taken captive by it. So let's not gloss over this, because honestly, we scroll past thousands of words every day that are literally filled with human wisdom and empty deceit. Posts and videos and reels, books and speakers that share insights that are partially correct. But if it relocates fullness away from Christ, then it's hollow, and we need to not be taken captive by it. And then Paul immediately explains why that standard matters. Verse 9. For in him the whole fullness, pleroma, of deity dwells bodily. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ is not one source of truth among many. He is the fullness. He's the pleroma. He's the standard. He is the substance. Circle fullness in your Bible and hold that. We're going to come back here at the very end. So is this saying that we should become suspicious of learning or thoughtful engagement? Not at all. Our task is discernment. We ask, does this align with the sufficiency of Christ? Does it deepen trust in him? Or does it quietly suggest that something else could be needed? That's how we're guarded against substitutes, not by withdrawing from the world, but by measuring everything according to the one in whom all fullness dwells. Verse 10. And you have been filled, same root, pleruo, in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. He is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. And in him we are filled, same root, same source. Our completeness is tied to his fullness. But now Paul uses language that feels more concrete. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. First, we need to understand that circumcision was a sign of the covenant people given to Abraham that sealed what we call the Abrahamic covenant. God speaks to Abraham and tells him, this is my covenant, which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. It was visible. It was physical. It identified those who belonged to God. And 400 years after making this covenant with Abraham, God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. Out of that kingdom of darkness, God told them in Deuteronomy 2, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, God said that he would circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart with all your soul, and that you may live. And now God has accomplished in Christ what we never could have done for ourselves. Circumcise our hearts. Enter into the covenant relationship with him in a permanent and ultimate way. Hearts that have had the flesh removed, putting that off. How? By Christ. You know, it might be tempting to gloss over this verse for a couple of reasons. First, circumcision isn't really something we're likely to sit around and talk about over coffee in our daily lives. Secondly, it's easier to put being rooted and built up in him on a mug. And aside from maybe deciding if you're going to circumcise your newborn child, your newborn son, when he's born, it's not something that we really relate to every day. But remember that we were not called to gloss over the word, but to let it dwell in us. By taking the time to trace this back to God's covenant with Abraham, we see that circumcision was never merely a surgical mark of membership. It was always meant to point beyond itself to the heart. No act done to the flesh could create a spiritual reality. That reality is fulfilled in Christ. That is why Paul can say we abound in thanksgiving and refuse to be taken captive by human tradition. The sign has reached its fulfillment. Circumcision was one of the pressures in early Christian communities. We see that tension in Galatians. Paul is saying to the Gentile believers, you are not missing the covenant sign. You have the greater reality. What is true for the Colossians is true for us today. If we are in Christ, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul moves from circumcision to burial and resurrection. Both verbs are passive, having been buried, having been raised. Something happened to you. Synthapto means buried together with. Burial assumes death. It confirms that the old life is over. In Christ, the alienation and hostility were not managed or improved. They were brought to an end, and you were raised with him. Synergero means raised together. This is resurrection language. The same God who raised Jesus from the tomb is the one who gives life to you. Baptism proclaims this reality. Faith receives it. God's power accomplishes it. And if burial assumes death, verse 13 will remind us exactly how dead we once were. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, Paul names the condition burial assumed, dead. While we were dead in our trespasses, Christ died for us. Trespasses, the paraptoma, that word carries the idea of a false step, a deviation from the path. And coupled with uncircumcision of the flesh, it brings us back to covenant language. Outside, cut off, without life. But notice the subject of the sentence, God made alive. This is suzopoio, meaning to make alive together with. The life of Christ becomes the life of the believer. Resurrection life is shared life. And how? Having forgiven. This word is rooted in grace, to forgive freely, to grant what is undeserved, death replaced with life, guilt replaced with grace. How? By canceling ex alepho. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Ex alepho means to wipe away, to blot out. In the Septuagint, it's used in Genesis 7 when God says he will blot out every living thing from the face of the ground. The flood was not partial judgment. It was total removal. And Paul uses the same Greek word here. The record of debt, the handwritten certificate of obligation with its legal demands, stood against us like an accuser in a trial. And God didn't negotiate it. He erased it. He removed it from our midst. He nailed it to the cross. The demands were not dismissed. They were dealt with. The debt wasn't just minimized. It was paid. Paul brings the argument to its climax. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Through the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. Apekdaiomai means to strip off, to remove what once clothed or armed someone. The powers that accused you were stripped of their claim. Paul uses the language of a Roman victory possession. The conquered enemy exposed, shamed, displayed as powerless. We have been transferred to a new kingdom, and all ties to our former life have been cut off. Not only should we not look back like Lot's wife to our former life, we should not let anyone try to get us to feel that we were less than or have missed some secret understanding. But apparently something was going on in this small Colossian church, because Paul builds this epistle to this big therefore point in light of the incredible truths he's been talking about. Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment, that's the word krino, on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Paul's third let no one warning is about someone or a group of people, religious Jews from the local synagogue, maybe, were judging them about what they ate, what they drank, that they weren't observing the events that God had placed on his calendar, the Moedim, the festivals that took place seasonally, like Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, and a Day of Atonement, the new moons, which marked each month, or Sabbath, which marked each week. These had their time and their purpose. What was the first thing that God gave his people when he delivered them out of slavery from Egypt? A calendar. And why? To form their identity as a people and to prepare and point them to the Christ. With this verse, verse 17, these are a shadow, the skia, of the things to come, he reminds us. But the substance belongs to Christ. Paul calls the festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths a shadow. A shadow is real. It has shape. It points to something solid, though. It emanates from something solid. It's not the substance. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, each marked God's redemptive work. Each prepared his people for something greater. They were signposts on the calendar, training Israel to look ahead. And what were they pointing to? The substance, the solid reality belongs to him. When the light comes, the shadow has fulfilled its purpose. Paul does not dismiss the holy days. They prepared, but they were never the destination. The fourth warning now deepens. If we lose sight of the substance, we risk being pulled away from Christ himself. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Kata rabeo, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, not holding fast krateo to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Listen, when we dwell in the word, we look for repeats and uniques, right? Disqualify, this Greek word, is a unique. Paul uses kata brabuo, only here. Its root, brabuo, refers to an umpire. Do not let anyone make a false call that robs you of your rightful prize. How would they do that? By insisting on asceticism. That word is humility, but it's a distorted version, a performance of lowliness that elevates itself. And add to that angel worship and detailed visions. Scripture consistently guards worship for God alone, literally in the commandments, right? Angels are real, but they're servants. All of this sounds spiritual, yet Paul says it results in not holding fast to the head. Krateo means to cling firmly. Christ is the source of nourishment and growth. Loosen your grip on him and growth is stunted. Why trade the head for substitutes that only appear wise when we have Christ who nourishes, knits, grows us? He gets us thinking about the big if. Verse 20, if with Christ you died, remember this is what baptism represented, dying with Christ. And what did we die to? To the elemental spirits of the world. Then why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Paul acknowledges that these things really do appear to be wise. That's what self-made religion does. Think about the best-selling books of all time outside the Bible, but there's no value in stopping the indulgence, the plaisir of the flesh. Literally, the satisfaction in the flesh. In Greek literature, plaisir referred to sensual excess, overindulgence, sometimes even moral corruption through excess. He's exposing a failure of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch to have any impact on our naturally sinful appetite. And I think we can all relate to that. No rule or posted signs are really going to keep me from doing what I have an urge to do. My drive to be fulfilled is pretty strong. Why do you think at the checkout aisle, it's filled with chocolate and candy and gossip magazines and not carrots and celery and Bibles? Interestingly, this word comes from the same Greek word family as fullness earlier in the chapter, but here it refers not to divine fullness, but to fleshly fullness, fleshly overindulgence. Where should we find our satisfaction? Christ. All of these are distractions. And what's insidious is that every single warning Paul speaks against are things that, without discernment, can really look good, religious, humble, holier. And we might even see people who live like this and think, man, if only I could be as disciplined as them, maybe as observant as them, knowledgeable as them, or experienced in spiritual things like them. But the issue here is that all this brings the focus to the person and their outward behavior. Paul says, watch out. All these stink of death. They all perish. Instead, be encouraged. We can have full assurance of reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. It is in him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. Our call, our mission, our absolute focus is to walk in him, satisfied, not distracted by a new idea or a system, but just being filled up by him, rooted and renewed by him. Is Jesus enough for you today? Are you truly satisfied in him? You know, Moses prayed with a similar desire. Even while teaching the people to observe the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the prayer of Moses brings us to the real focus and what we need to be aware of today as well. In Psalm 90, Moses talks of that priority of God teaching us to number our days, that we would have a heart of wisdom, not worldly wisdom, but God's wisdom. I long for this level of willingness to be satisfied fully in him, never to be distracted, deluded, or deceived by any scheme of man, any shadowy promise, but to truly walk satisfied in the fullness I have in him. So the prayer of Moses is our prayer today, I hope. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I pray for you today as we close, that this would be true for you as well, that you would find your ultimate satisfaction only in Christ. He is enough. We can be satisfied and take no substitutes. Only be satisfied in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word to remind us of what is true. Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Help us to long for that, to be abounding, super abounding, in true thankfulness for what you've accomplished for us. And bless us as we dwell richly in your word, and let it dwell in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Alleluia. Amen. God bless you all. As always, you are loved and prayed for, and I look forward to being back here again with you real soon. Bye-bye for now.